Good morning. It's good to see a lot of you back today that I got to see last night. I know I haven't got a chance to meet all of you, and that's something this time doesn't really allow as much as you'd like or as much as I would like. I can't say you would like. I don't know about you, but as much as I would like. But I am glad to be here today, and I know I'm probably new to most of you. As James said, I grew up with him and just really enjoy having him as a friend in my life, and he's been a good encouragement to me. And I know, like many of you, have called upon him when you're in need and need to talk to somebody and maybe have prayer or get an encouragement from God's Word, and he's done that for me many times through many, many trials in life, and I'm thankful for that. It's good to have a friend to go through life with that knows the Lord. I hope that you have one like that in your life, because it really makes a difference. I guess real quickly, by way of introducing myself, I'm from Indiana, and I've been up here for the last couple of weeks, and I thought maybe I should share my testimony with you. You don't often get to be around people that you've not met before and share your testimony, and I just wanted to do that with you this morning. And there's nothing particularly special about my testimony except that God saved me. That really is the most special part of what I could tell you about that happened to me, is that he did save me. I got under conviction as a very young man, and I remember that night just as clearly as I remember the night that he did save me. It's amazing that you can look back so far in your life and remember something so clearly, but I do. And I remember the night that I got under conviction. Probably like a lot of services as a young kid, I was goofing around as much as my mother would tolerate, off to the side. And but I was listening, and I heard a gospel message that evening, and I got under conviction for the first time. And it was something that I had not felt before. I had grown up in church, and I'm thankful for that. There's advantages to growing up in church. Definite advantages. But I'd heard the gospel. I had heard about Jesus. I had heard all the stories through Sunday school. But that night that the gospel was presented, and I don't know why it was that night, God chose to reveal my need for him that night in a way that he had not before. And only he could do that. I had heard the gospel before many times. I have no doubt about that. Heard that Jesus had died on the cross. And I could probably tell you many of those facts, even as a kid. But that particular night, God really pierced my heart and convicted me. He let me know that I was in trouble with him in a very deep way. And he also let me know that the only way to resolve that loss that I was feeling in my heart, that separation that he revealed to me in my heart that night, was through Jesus. And I began to seek that night, but probably didn't quite understand what I was supposed to do, but I knew that I needed Jesus. And that was the most important thing to know. So I remember the night that I was convicted. And strangely for me, and I think it's kind of funny, but I had some cousins that I grew up with, and we went to church together, and they were always goofing around and causing trouble. And one of them began to seek the Lord that night that I was convicted. And God sort of used that in my heart. And I thought, boy, if my cousin's lost, surely I must be lost, because I've done a lot of the same things and I've gotten in trouble a lot of the same ways that they have. But through a lot of things, God revealed himself to me that night. And then later, when he saved me, it was just a Sunday night service. A minister came that evening that I had never heard before in my life. And I don't think I've ever heard him preach since. I've run across him in the stores a few times, just happened to come across him and said hello to him. And But he came that evening and he preached the gospel message. And I felt an incredible burden that night. Once again, God was convicting me and just undeniably calling me to him. And I listened to that night, and when the opportunity was given to seek, God had really pulled at my heart. And I went down and I began to pray and seek him. And, you know, the way that God saves is the same, but the way that we get there to that moment may be different for each of us. And that night, as I was seeking, you know, I don't really remember the things that were going on around me as much as I remember that I was really concerned and really wanted to be saved. And I don't remember what I said. I couldn't tell you what the prayer was. I think more than anything that I said, God was looking at my heart. And he was looking at my heart to see whether I really fully trusted him and believed in his son. And it wasn't that I could do that enough. I had tried a lot of times before that to do that enough, and that had never worked. The way that we measure things is not the way that God measures things oftentimes. And I had tried many times to convince God that he should save me. But I think the difference that night was that I was at a point where I was surrendering to God instead of trying to convince him. And I was just very broken, and he was the only one that could fix it. So that night he did save me. As I was calling out to him and asking him to save me, however that took place in my heart, the conviction and the separation that I felt from him just in a moment went away. And it was almost startling, to be quite honest about it. It was really almost startling to me. Because it was so quick and it was just so different. I knew in my own heart that I could not have flipped how I felt, and what was inside me wasn't there before. There was something different that had happened to me in that moment that he saved me that had never happened to me before. And I felt peace. I didn't see anything. I didn't hear anything. It wasn't an experience like that, but I felt peace. Just a complete peace with God, where he had been convicting me one moment, the very next moment, and by that I just mean faster than a moment. I couldn't even describe how fast. It was just one to the other. I felt peace that I had not had with him before, and it took me off guard. And I remember sitting there with that thought for a few moments. I don't know how long, maybe just a few minutes. And I thought, something happened to me. I think I got saved. That has to be that. And they had an altar of prayer, and people came down and were supporting those that were seeking with their prayers that night. And I was still pretty young. I was 10 years old, and I snuck over to my mom and I told her what had happened, and she asked me a few questions and said, well, let's pray about it and make sure. And I thought that sounded like a really good idea. And as I began to pray, just this overwhelming confidence from God just filled my heart, is all I can describe it as, that it was from him. And I felt peace. I didn't feel conviction anymore, no matter how hard I tried in that moment, because I'd felt it so many times before. I knew what that had felt like, and I had become used to that. But that new peace, that was new. And he would not replace that peace with conviction again. Not that evening, and not any evening since. Not in that same way. I've been convicted over a lot of other things in my life, things that I've done that I shouldn't, sins that I've committed, things that I should have done that I didn't or could have done better. Many times I felt conviction from God, but not that same conviction that I needed him for salvation. And I'm thankful for that today. So maybe by way of introduction, you feel hopefully that you know a little bit more about me, in that maybe we share that same testimony this morning of being saved. And whether we ever meet again, whether I'm up here again, or maybe you move somewhere or I don't make it back up, there will be a time when we will be together if you know Jesus. And if you don't know him today, today is a really good day to know him. Maybe he'll speak to your heart today and convict you. And if he does, know that he loves you. I've tried to tell my kids as they've grown up, and two of them are saved and one is seeking. And I've just tried to tell them, know that when God convicts your heart, it's because he loves you. Above anything else, that conviction feels awful. And I'll be the first to tell you, it does not feel good. It feels worse than getting a bad grade in school and having to go home and tell your parents about it. It feels worse than anything that you can experience in life. It's right up there. It's deeply felt, personally felt. But if he does that, imagine the God that created everything and all the stars and all the beauty that I've seen up here and have enjoyed so much. You know, the God that created that, created you, he thought of you. He took the time to think of you and create you. And he didn't waste any of his thoughts, did he? That's amazing that God took the time to create me. I don't know if you've ever felt that way when you think about your own life, that God took the time to create you, but he did. And even when he created you, he knew how much you would need him, how deeply you would be separated from him, and how you couldn't get back to him without his help. So when he convicts you, it's necessary. It is an absolute necessary part of his plan to come after you. And he convicts us because he loves us. So if you feel that today or at any time during the week, know that God loves you and that's why he's doing that. And keep your heart open to it. Above anything, don't shut that out and don't force him out of your life and out of your heart, because you can do that. You can absolutely force him away through your thoughts and through the hardness of your heart. He gives you that opportunity and that choice. And that's your own free will. He will not save you by force. But when he convicts you and he calls you and you feel that conviction, and as hard as it is, he loves you more than your parent has ever loved you. And I know when I was growing up, I got in trouble with my parents quite often. We're doing a lot of things, and had they known other things I'd have done, I'd have got in even more trouble, I'm sure. But even your parent, when they get on you and ride you really hard, and whether they yell or they spank you or they ground you or whatever they do, and you feel that remorse that you failed, your parent loves you. And that's why they do that. Because they're trying to show you a better way. And God loves us, and he's trying to show us a better way. I'm very far off of where I thought I would be this morning, but by way of introduction, I sort of have a passage that's on my heart, and I've wrestled with how to structure this and where to go first and second. And I know what my main thought is, but by way of an introductory reading, and you don't have to go there, I won't be here very long, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you want to plan ahead, I plan on taking a main thought this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So if you wanted to head over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that might be a better place to wait for me. But as an introductory thought, I wanted to share a story from the Old Testament, and it's about one of the rulers of Judah named Jehoshaphat, and he was ruling in Judah at that time, and in chapter 20, they were under a lot of duress. They were getting ready to have to go into battle against three armies that had united against them, and the battle was pending. It was just hours away from the fight. And in verse 3 of chapter 20, it says, "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. and set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And I want to skip through some verses here, but to emphasize what's on my heart this morning, there in verses 3 and 4, Jehoshaphat was afraid. He was afraid. Here was the leader and the ruler of these people, and they were all looking to him to lead in this moment. And I'm sure probably many of them were afraid as well, for the same reasons that Jehoshaphat was. They had a formidable foe against them that was ready to destroy them without any regard and wipe them off the earth. So Jehoshaphat had reason to be afraid, but in that fear, it says that he set his face to seek the Lord. And that was the best thing that he could have done with that fear that he felt. That fear was a motivator. He didn't live in that fear and let it disable him or keep him from taking any action. The action that he took was appropriate. He set his face toward the Lord. He knew that if anything good was to come of that battle or that day, it wouldn't come from his leadership. It wouldn't come because he was able to rally the people around himself, you know, like kings are apt to do. You know, you see the leader and you see the crown and the sword or the person in position, and they give you a rallying cry and hearts swell and join in that and feel inspired to be in action. But he didn't do that with the people. He didn't try to inspire them to follow him because he was worthy to be followed. He went and set his face toward the Lord. And it said in verse 4, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. And you can see, like their leader, they followed him. And he set the example and the people followed. And they all were seeking the Lord. And I think that's really important thought this morning, is how they did that together. But as we go on down, you will read through there, and he prays to the Lord, and it records his prayer. And at the end of his prayer, in verse 12, it says, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And I think that is such a powerful moment. As I read through that, my heart settled in on verse 12. And the honesty, the humility, and the deep desire that he felt at that moment. He said, we are powerless against this great horde. He knew what was coming, and he thought, there's nothing I can do, essentially. There wasn't a plan in place. There wasn't a council that he formed of other men that had been in battle before. There was no plan. I don't know about you, but I would not personally want to choose to go into battle without a plan. But that's the human way we think. And what he did was he sought God's face, and all the people did too. Even after praying, his summary was, we do not know what to do. Have you ever felt like that in life? I know I have. Even with God's word to lean on and his spirit in my heart as a believer, to listen to him and to his guidance, there are still times when I'm in a situation and I just have to come before God and I say, I don't know what to do. I know these principles in your word, and these principles are guiding me forward, and they're hedging me in on either side. They're giving me options. They're setting perimeters for my life, and I won't pass those bounds on either side. But this is a situation I haven't been in before, and I don't know what to do. And that's how he felt, and that's how he prayed. We can't fool God with how we feel and try to pray in a different way. God knows our hearts already before we've ever prayed to Him, but before we've ever admitted anything to Him or asked for His help, He's heard every thought we've had. He's seen the intent of our heart in a way and in such openness to Him that He sees our hearts better than we do. He knows my heart better than I know my own heart. When I don't know how I feel, when I don't know how to respond to something, God knows how to help me. And He knew how to help them. While he started and was afraid, after his prayer, God began to answer and to work. And in verses 14 and 15, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehezel," and I won't even try to pronounce all these names, but it introduces him. "And he spoke in the midst of the assembly, and he said, 'Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat.'" And this is God speaking through this man at this point. "Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." I really think that in many ways represents all the battles that we have in our life. They're really not ours, they're God's. They feel like ours. And God's made us to be feeling people, hasn't He? He's given us the ability to feel fear. He's given us the ability to feel confidence and a wide range of emotions. He knew that Jehoshaphat felt fear. And in his reply, he told him, "Do not fear." There are other places in the Bible that God's message is the same, not to be afraid, but here he tells him, "For the battle is not yours, but God's." When the battle is not yours, but God's, we can take a great deal of relief in that. Doesn't that take a lot of pressure off? A lot of pressure off your life. The things that you can't deal with, the things that you can't change, the rock that you can't roll away, God can. And oftentimes he does it in ways that are very unexpected. Now, this had all the makings of a battle and a fight for Judah. But the way that God delivered them out of, if you read the rest of the chapter, God told them to go to an appointed place where they could overlook the other armies. And the other two armies turned on the third army and they all destroyed one another. And Judah didn't even have to fight that battle that day. I'm glad God fights our battles for us. Sometimes he asks us to do things, but the battle is his. What was really important here was the trust that they put in God. And if I could just take a thought from all of this as we move forward into 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's from verse 12, where it says, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." If you would, go ahead and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is where God began to work with me in this message. And Lord willing, He'll continue to do so today. But I want to read down a few verses here, and I'll just lean on the Lord on where and how to go through this with you this morning. But I want him to be lifted up in this as we read. So beginning in verse 7, it says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If you think back to that battle that they were facing there, they had things before them that were seen, but they were relying on things that were unseen. They were relying in God. And we're much the same way today. It's so easy to look and see the obstacles before us, isn't it? They seem so large at times and so overwhelming to our hearts at times. And the range of emotions that we go through, some are better than others at dealing with those things. The thought that really brought me to this passage is in verse 7, where it says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, God has put something in us that is worth more than anything that you could buy. He's put His Spirit in us. If you're saved today, God exists in you. I often thought as a younger guy, I wonder if you could do a surgery on a body and find the existence of God within a person. You know, would it glow, or would it be something that wasn't there before? But that's not what he's talking about. You know, when I was younger, you would think more in a literal sense, you know. But when you get older and you understand what God did when he saved you, he sealed something up inside of you in that moment that he saved you. Something that was not inside you before, he put in you. And that was himself. His Holy Spirit is sealed up inside of you until the day of redemption when he comes back. And by that, he'll know you. He'll recognize you as one of his. So if you're saved today, when we read this, we have a treasure in a jar of clay, and the jar of clay is your flesh. You know, this plan that God came up with is definitely not man's plan. No man would think to take something so valuable and put it in something so fragile. This body is incredibly fragile. Haven't we seen that with COVID? I mean, the whole earth, within weeks, almost shut down. People by the thousands were dying. Maybe we'll never know how many. Our flesh is so weak. It's a jar of clay. In a literal sense, that's how we were created in the garden. You think back to Adam and Eve and the description of how God created Adam. In a very literal sense, he created them from the dust of the earth. And he spoke the animals into existence, but with us, he created from the dust of the earth. And he breathed the breath of life into us. And that was something that he gave us as people that was completely different from what he gave the animals. The animals never received that breath of life, that part that makes us different. But when we're saved, he puts a treasure in a jar of clay. I know that if I had been in charge of a plan like that, you know, and maybe you as well, if you have something of value, you're going to lock it away. You're going to put it in a safe. You're going to put it somewhere where nobody can get to it. Maybe you'll get a lockbox at a bank, or you'll buy a big safe and with a combination on it. And you won't give that combination out because you don't want people to take it. God put himself in something very fragile in us. So we know what that treasure is. And as we go through this, we see the problem that we have being these jars of clay. The reason why he put this in us, this passage tells us, was in verse 7, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. No, if I take a treasure and I lock it up, I can take credit for that. I can defend it. I can fortify it. I can build securities around it and layers of security around it that would prevent someone from gaining access to it. And that might be a smart thing to do, depending on the treasure I'm trying to protect. But when God put that treasure in you, when he saved you, it wasn't to show the world who you are, but it was to show the world who he is through you. The attention gets drawn to the jar of clay. That's you. But then people begin to notice the treasure that's inside that jar of clay. There's really nothing different about my body and your body and how it's made and how fragile it is, and the things that can happen to my body can happen to yours, and there's really no difference. But when someone sees, hopefully, my life and your life as a believer, they don't see you, but they see Christ in you. So in this body, it says we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We go through so much, don't we? We really do. If you live long enough, and the older that you get, you really don't see more things that are joyful in this world. What you, or at least what I've seen, is more things that bring sadness. You begin to see how things do break down, how things, because of sin, aren't made to last. You don't see the world getting better and better. You see the world getting worse and worse. You see things that used to be plainly and clearly called sin now being called normal. You see the world shift away from God the older that you get. I think in part that's why it's so important, and the Bible emphasizes coming to him while you're young. Because the older you get, the more jaded life can make you going through those experiences. The harder it can make your heart to believe in a loving God. When you're saved, you can look at those same situations in life and you can see God. But without him in your heart, you look at those very same things and you see them very differently. As a believer, we're not given any special protections from the effects of this world. We're subject to everything that everyone else is as well. And that's, I think, what he's describing here. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. You mean God saved you, but he's still going to let you be persecuted? Absolutely. You mean he saved you, but you're still going to have times when you feel crushed? Yes. Absolutely. There have been several times in my life when I've just felt crushed. You mean you're going to feel perplexed? You're not going to have everything figured out all the time? You're going to have times when you feel perplexed about life? Yeah, you will. Persecuted? Absolutely. Struck down? Yes. All of those things will happen to you as a believer. The important part, though, is found in a very small word. And I don't mean to make too much of just one word, but there's a transition after all of those things in this passage, and it's the word but. That's really important in this context, actually. You're going to go through times like that, but something else will be with you in those moments. You're going to feel afflicted in every way, but not crushed. I'm definitely, and I would never try to pretend that I understand Greek, but through different resources that we have available to us now, which are pretty amazing, you can look up words and try to get an understanding. And that word afflicted, I had to make a note to remember, it's described as being squeezed and pressed like grapes. And I just tried to think about that for a while when I read that, and thinking of like a wine press, or you see, you know, videos where people are stomping on grapes and squeezing all the juice out of them and that. Or you think of a vice being continually compressed upon something and squeezing it. You can do a lot of damage with a vice. Some of the videos on YouTube I really like are like, I think they're the hydraulic presses where they just, video after video, you just watch different things being squeezed, you know, and that's fascinating, right? But we can feel that way in our body. We can feel pressed and squeezed like grapes. That's what's being described there. We can feel that way, but we're not crushed. How do you squeeze a grape and not crush it? If I had one in my hand, I could squeeze it and crush it. I mean, that would just make sense, right? But through Christ, I can go through all kinds of things where I feel squeezed and pressured and like I'm being crushed, but yet through His grace, He sustains me and I am not crushed. I may feel that way for a time, but by His grace, I am not crushed. Perplexed. Again, another word I looked up, and it implies that you're without resources and that you don't know what to do. That was one of the phrases given in the Greek when I looked it up, that you don't know what to do. And I thought, well, that's exactly what Jehoshaphat said to the Lord, wasn't it? He said, I don't know what to do. It's okay to feel like that from time to time. We have God's Word to go to. We have His Spirit residing within us. We have our brothers and sisters around us. God has surrounded us with many things to help us. But it's okay, and it does happen, where you will have times when you don't know what to do. And that's what that word there means, perplexed. You're without resources. You ever been in a situation where you just felt like, I just don't have the resources to deal with this? I'm not talking about the emotional resources, but like money or the job or transportation or whatever the situation. I mean, it could be really anything. But I don't have the resources to deal with this problem that I'm in. And maybe it is emotional. Maybe it's physical. Maybe it's a medical problem. I mean, if I had cancer or any kind of physical problem, I don't have the resources to deal with that. I don't know the first thing about how to heal myself or take care of myself. Sometimes you're going to feel like you don't have the resources. But, again, that word is in there. And it says, you may be perplexed, not knowing how to handle something or not having the resources, but not driven to despair. And in the Greek, that means the opposite of what perplexed meant. If perplexed meant you were without resources, not driven to despair means you're not left entirely without resources. That's really important to know when you walk with the Lord. Because He will not leave you or forsake you. He just won't do it. He has said He will not do it. And He won't do it. When you feel like you don't have the resources, know that God has always, through His grace, left you with the resources. I realize in saying this morning, that may not specifically address your situation that you're in. I may not be drilling down far enough into your life this morning. I may not know you well enough. I don't know your stories. I don't know your families well enough. Your home life, your work life, your school life. I don't know all of those things that perplex you, distress you. But God does. And that's where I can stand here today and I can tell you God's truth and He can take it into your heart. Into a place where I can't. Into an area of your life that I can't minister. And that's your heart. But He will. Do you trust Him when He says these things? The other things that He describes in verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken, those mean what they say. You're being persecuted, and during that time you're not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed. But in verse 10 He says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. That is really interesting and important. You know, Christ died on the cross. That is so foundational to our faith and our salvation that Christ died on the cross for us. When He saves us, He is now giving us the opportunity to carry in our bodies His body and show forth what He went through in the things we go through. He says we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. You know, God didn't just die on the cross. After He died, He rose again. He lives. Death couldn't defeat Him. It couldn't hold Him. It couldn't keep Him in the grave. Oh, men tried to keep Him there for sure. They rolled a stone in front of the grave. They posted guards at the grave. They put a seal on the stone to mark it so that no one could open it. Men tried to keep Him in the grave, but it couldn't. And when they went there, 3 days later, He was gone. He was gone. And He lives. And that's also what this tells us. In verse 11, for we, and I like that because Paul doesn't just say me, or he doesn't just say you guys there at the church. He says we. This is all of us that are saved today. There's a commonality in this that we share. He says in verse 11, for we who live, and we are living, if you're here today, I'm looking out and you're alive. For we who live are always, not sometimes, not just when it's hard, but always, being given over to death for Jesus' sake. This body is passing away. This my body's getting older. It's not working as well as it did when I was younger. I can't run as fast as I did when I was younger. I used to play sports. I used to do things with my body through wrestling or football or running that there's no way that I would even begin to attempt to do those right now. I mean, just even thinking about them, I can feel parts of my body that would begin to hurt. I just wouldn't even want to do those things. My body is failing. And it will keep doing that more and more because of sin. But the part of me that lives within me is eternal. And even though our bodies are being given over to death for Jesus' sake, it's for a purpose so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. His life is shown through our life. And that's the hope. We need to follow him, but that's the hope. That's what we want the world to see. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Something that's dying in me can still be used for the honor and glory of God to share the gospel with others so that they can then live, even though they're dying. Bear with me for a moment. There are a few other verses I just wanted to touch on this morning. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, well, and I'll back up just a little bit. Verse 21. Paul here says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If I'm going to keep living, it has to be about Christ. It should be about Christ. And in this passage, Paul is really between two ideas. He says, if I die, it'll be gain for me, because he knows where he's going. He's been saved. And everything that's in front of him after he dies is heaven, to actually be with God. So, in a large sense, there's this whole aspect of his life yet to come that he's looking forward toward. And he wants it to happen. And he would rather it happen. But then he looks around him at the need for others to be saved, and he says, even though I would like to be there now, it's better for me to be here, because there's still work for me to do that God wants me to do. In verse 23, he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. We sort of talked about being hard-pressed before, right? I think in some ways this is a little different kind of hard-pressed, but in some ways the same. You're between two things. He wanted to go on. He says his desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only, and I like what he says here in verse 27 particularly, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. As we go out today and from here, that's something that we can have as a goal for our life in Christ. Though people will look at us and see that we will go through the same things in this life that they are, we'll be affected by the same everything. Let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. How we handle those moments that we're in. What we do with the same situations that others are in. Because when they look at you, let's hope that they don't see you. Let's hope they don't see me. If they see that, they're really just going to see a reflection of themselves. And there's no hope in that. There's no hope in me for you. But there is hope in Jesus. And if they look at your life and they see Jesus, they'll see hope. And that is what God wants. He wants them, when they see you, to see Him. I'll finish today with I had a couple of things I think the Lord's sort of directing me away today from, but maybe some things I studied were just for me. And some things were for preaching on this morning. I think today I'll leave you with something that has been in my heart. I go to a church in Indiana, Covenant, and as you all have gotten to know, Aiden, his dad, is my pastor. And a few weeks ago, he preached on this passage, and it's just really stuck with me, and I thought it goes really well with the things God put on my heart for today. And so I won't preach his sermon again or anything, but I did want to share with you, and I felt the Lord wanted me to share with you as an encouragement what He's been encouraging me with. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 8, this is about a church in Smyrna, and God didn't have anything negative to say about this church. I think of all the churches He points out there, there were two that He did not have anything against, and the rest He corrected. And this is one that He didn't correct. But He says to them, beginning in verse 8, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The ones who conquer will not be hurt by the second death." And I don't want to preach that sermon again. He took that passage as a whole sermon. But in the days and the weeks since I've heard that message, I've taken a lot of comfort in what God said to that church, particularly in verse 9. And just a very simple phrase there. He says, "I know." And God has just been reminding me of that on and off. You know, I stand before you here today and my life isn't smooth. I don't have everything in my life in order the way I would like it to be. How many of us can say our lives really are in order the way we would like it to be? Right? Things will come into our life that we absolutely don't want to deal with, don't have any desire to be affected by or have to go through. And I'm going through things like that. Have been for a while. And I think when our pastor preached this, that's really what God drove into my heart that Sunday and has just been reminding me over and over again, as Jesus says, I know. It is such a comfort to know that He knows. If you're saved today, that's like wrapping yourself in a warm blanket. Some days it feels really nice to wrap up in a warm blanket. You know, you feel a little more secure. You feel comfortable, warm, comforted. God says about your situation, I know. There's nothing about what you're going through today. There's nothing about what I'm going through today that's not common to all men. God's word says that. I can take comfort in that a little bit, knowing that I'm not the first person to go through what I'm dealing with. I won't probably be the last. You either. Whatever your situation is this morning, whatever is burdening your heart, people have gone through the same thing before, and if God doesn't come back, more people will go through the same thing you're going through. There's some comfort in that. But there's a lot more comfort in knowing that God says to you, I know what you're going through. I want Him to know what I'm going through. I need Him to know what I'm going through. Yet, I know He knows. He has to tell me, I know. Why does He tell me something so obvious? Because I need to hear it. That's just what it comes down to. I need to hear that. Because where He is some place that I have not seen yet. I'm putting my hopes in things that are unseen. My fears come from the things I do see, usually. The things I want to control, the things I want to change, the plans I've made that don't work out, the hopes I have for others that aren't fulfilled in my own kids, my own life, my own family. I mean, there's a long list of those things, maybe in your life too. If you're young, maybe the list isn't so long yet, but if you live to be an adult, it'll get longer. That's something you can count on. This world doesn't get easier. Troubles compound upon troubles in this life. But I find such comfort that God knows. And He wants to tell me, I know. I hope that this message this morning has been an encouragement to you. I wanted to possibly talk a little bit about Joseph today and the things that he experienced in Egypt. And I looked at that, but I just don't feel led to that this morning. But that's another illustration there where his life started, seemingly the story that we have at least, started with these dreams of things that had not yet happened. And through the jealousy of his brothers, they sold him into slavery. And everything about his life spiraled out of his control. He didn't choose to be thrown in a pit. He didn't choose to be sold into slavery. He didn't choose to be bought by Potiphar. But if you go back and you'll read that, God was with him. No matter where he was, God was with him. No matter how out of control the situation seemed to him or how desperate. I mean, he ended up in jail. And I imagine their jails weren't like ours today. And ours aren't good either. He ended up in some very, very humbling and serious places. But he always kept his eyes on God. And God was always with him. If you go back and read that, there's a lot of hope in that story. But God knows. If you're his, you have a treasure in a jar of clay. Something very, very special. God is with you. And he will not forsake you. Though you're pressed, perplexed, distressed, whatever happens, he always is making a way for you and for me. And that's the message that he's placed on my heart this morning. I'll go ahead and turn it back over to Brother James.